deep and lasting delight often follows times of darkness. A very flippant example of that would be that Ireland are on the ascendancy in the rugby world after the deep, dark days of Wales winning the Grand Slam. My delight is overflowing, and long may it continue. But I'll probably be reminded, you know, when the Six Nations starts and we might lose the odd game. But, you know, let's forget that. Deep delight often follows times of darkness. That's what we see in Hannah's song. You remember last week we saw that Hannah's prayer for a son were answered. Her shame and her humiliation were replaced by delight. But as Matthew explained to us, she was only able to delight in God, to give Samuel back to the Lord, because she loved the Lord above everything else. So we find at the end of chapter 1 that she ends with these words, "Therefore I have lent, I have given him," that is Samuel, "to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And Samuel worshipped the Lord there. So as we consider together Hannah's song, Hannah's prayer, we should not be surprised that there is no mention of the gift of her son. There's no mention of Samuel. Instead, she is fully consumed with God. She's fully consumed with the giver of the gift. Her supreme goal in life was not to possess a son, but to experience the grace and the power of God acting on her behalf so that she could glorify him, so that you could live for him. God alone was the object of her heart's desire. God alone was her praise as she gave him the glory for all that she'd discovered about him. Now, Hannah's prayer, as you probably know, is not the only prayer of its kind in Scripture. At Christmas time, when we go through Luke's Gospel, at the birth of the Lord Jesus, we come across the Magnificat. That's Mary's prayer recorded in Luke chapter 1, where she praises God for the child that she is soon to bring into the world. And then, of course, there's also Zechariah's prayer after the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1 again. Now, both of those prayers are almost identical to the one that we have here offered by Hannah, although they're separated by 1,000 years. And this song reminds us of the redemptive purpose of God in the birth of this child, Samuel. So Hannah's prayer, moved by the Spirit of God, is a song of praise. And it's both prophetic and messianic. It looks forward to the coming of the Davidic king and further ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we'll see. So this prayer, if we want to call it that, or song, is more than a prayer or song of thanksgiving. It points us to God's purpose to redeem his people. Four things I want us to focus on as we work our way through this prayer. First of all, verse 1, Hannah's delight in God. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength," or my horn, "is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Now that is truly amazing, isn't it? To hear, to read these words of praise to God from the lips of a woman who has just handed over her only, her firstborn child, to this man called Eli and his dysfunctional sons. It's amazing. The prayer oozes thankfulness and gratitude to God. Even now, at this point in her life, at this, what we might understand as being a distressing time in one sense, this woman is content. There's a sense of well-being. And the only possible reason that that can be so is because of her relationship with God, because of her love for God. You see, Hannah understood that all of her life, every part of it, her marriage, her family, this child Samuel, the future and whatever it may hold, was under the control of a loving and faithful God. And that meant that she could rejoice in what must have been a truly heart-rending moment. Can you imagine? This bundle, this child that you've grown to love, handing it over to someone, and walking away knowing that you're only going to see them once a year when it's the time to visit the temple must have been heartrending. And remember, of course, that before Samuel's birth, she'd experienced dark times, sorrowful times. That woman, Peninnah, who taunted her all the time. The ever-present reminders of her prolific fertility as more and more kids seemed to appear and run around the family tent. The public shame that Hannah must have felt because of her plight. Yet through it all, and clearly evident in this song of praise, she understood, despite her pain, despite her suffering, that God is good. God is good. That God can be trusted. And that God's purposes and God's ways, as we've been singing in Psalm 95, are always best. And therefore, she sings. Therefore, she can rejoice and delight in God. Now, she wasn't rejoicing in her trial. That was painful. She wasn't some kind of masochist, but she was rejoicing because she had seen that she was part of God's mighty plan and purpose. That's why Hannah, like the Apostle Paul, could probably say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. There's a spirit of contentment here in a difficult place when faced with fulfilling a heart-rending vow, handing over her little son for the rest of his life as a Nazarite to live for the Lord in Shiloh. But notice that not only does Hannah rejoice inwardly in her heart, she can't help telling others about what God has done. Verse 2. My mouth derides my enemies. Now, she's not talking there about bad-mouthing Peninnah. What it really means is something like this. My mouth opens wide for my enemies. So if you like, she's talking about what God has done for her in the face of the taunts of other people. Back then, Peninnah was taunting her. Now, Hannah is able to declare what God has done. And she's focusing on His greatness and His glory. And her heart sings. Her strength, or better, her horn is raised to symbolize triumph. God has vindicated her. She trusted Him. And He never failed her. Her devotion to God for who He is has been vindicated. And her heart sings. Now, surely that should be our response, shouldn't it? When we reflect on what God has done for us. Now, when I say what God has done for us, don't go in your minds to thinking about God has given me this. God has done that for me. God hasn't done this or hasn't done that. Lots of people, Christians, go in their minds and they seem to be shaped and defined by the things that God has not done for them. But let's reflect on what God has done for us. We're forgiven. Our sins are no longer held against us. We're free from guilt and shame. And humiliation before the only one who really matters, the holy God of the universe. We're reconciled to Him. There's no longer an enmity between us as sinners and a God who is the judge of all. We're one. We're at peace with Him. Isn't that wonderful? We're guaranteed a glorious future. It doesn't matter what happens to me from this point forward in my earthly life. One day I will stand in the presence of God. And God will accept me because of what Jesus has done. See what God has done for us? Therefore, we should pray. God has guaranteed us, all of us, a wonderful future. So it doesn't matter what the government decides in days to come. It doesn't matter whether political correctness takes greater hold upon our nation. We know the Lord of glory. He is worthy of all honor and praise. And therefore love for Him should consume us. As it did Hannah. Because He hasn't changed. How do you respond to disappointment? How do you respond to disappointment? Wouldn't it have been brilliant if Hannah was mad at God? Wouldn't it? So many of us would have felt a lot better. Hannah's mad at God. I can be like her. But she wasn't like that. God gave her grace. God enabled her to delight in himself. And that's what we're going to look at next. The second thing. We should delight in God for who he is. Look with me at verses 2 and 3 and verses 6 to 9. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Now some people may say, or as commentators say, well, is she referring back to Penina there? Possibly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. It strikes me that when I'm angry at God because of what he hasn't done for me, I'm being proud. I'm being arrogant. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And then if you look down to verse 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. You see, Hannah doesn't focus on what God does, but who God is. That's what matters most to her. And it's what should matter most to us. Really interesting, Matthew this morning quoted A.W. Tozer saying, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. I don't know whether we both looked at the same source for that, but it's exactly the point. The Bible tells us what God is like. It tells how we should think of him. It shows us how we should worship and relate to him. And he's already revealed everything that we need to know about him in Scripture and in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. So if we are to love God above everything else, then we must at least be students of the Word of God. We must know what the Bible says about God. Hannah had a high view of God because she had a biblical understanding of who he is. Now, how did Hannah get a biblical understanding of God? In all probability, she sang good theology. When she went to the temple and they sang praise to God, she would have been taking on board truth about God, what he's like in his character, how he acts and works in the world. Our praise is important. Not just the song, not just the tune, that's important, but what we sing. Hannah recognized the otherness of God, that he is transcendent, that he is holy, that he is far above and beyond us. But she also recognized the nearness of God to his own people. Because he acts in the mess, in the nitty-gritty of everyday life. I want you to see here that Hannah mentions five things about God. And each of these are reasons for our meditation and fuel for our praise. So if you're angry at God, if you face the temptation, as we all do at some time, to be disappointed, bear in mind that that can distort your view and your thinking about God. But what does Hannah say? He is holy. Verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. Remember when Isaiah went into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting in the temple, high and lifted up. He saw the visions of angels. He heard their song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his praise. And how did Isaiah react? Well, he was conscious, wasn't he, of his sin, of his unworthiness. He was conscious that he, of all people, should not be in the presence of one so holy. So he said, I am a man of unclean lips. Now, if you think about it, he was probably the man with the cleanest lips in all of Israel. He was a prophet. But when he's confronted with the holiness of God, the one who can't even look upon sin, the one who is so far removed from us as creator, all that he can say is, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And here Hannah reminds us of the holy character of God. And because God is holy, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. There's no hint in Hannah's thinking of implying fault or imperfection or blameworthiness in God. You see that? Because God is holy. He is perfect in all that he does. He's also absolutely independent and self-sufficient. There's none besides him. He is the one from whom all truth and all goodness flows. Put another way, there is no other God in the entire universe but this God. No other God. And Hannah knew this God. She knew that all other gods were no gods. She worshipped this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with all her heart. She had covenant fellowship with him. Her relationship with him, as we saw last week, was defined by passionate prayer, by deep thankfulness, by joyful praise. She can almost hear her say, "Listen carefully to me. This is my God. Worship him. He is holy." But also, verse 2, "He is all powerful. There is no rock like our God," she says. "He's the mighty one in whom all his people can trust because he can never be overthrown. He can never be weakened. He's not like Superman when he comes into contact with kryptonite. God doesn't weaken. Nothing can weaken him. He's all powerful. He's almighty." And in a changing world, you can depend on him. All the powers of hell can't defeat him or his purposes for his people. And he's the great protector of his people. Isn't that a lovely phrase that comes further down in verse 9? "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones." Wherever you go in this world, this God, this mighty God, this holy God is guarding you and watching you if you are his child. That's wonderful, isn't it? It was interesting that the most response I've ever had to one of my pastoral updates was the one that I sent out this week when I admitted to being anxious, when I admitted to being vulnerable. I guess that's familiar for all of us, many of us, isn't it? But how I need to be reminded, as you need to be reminded, of our God, the one who is committed to us as his people. But third thing I want you to see is verse 3. He is all-knowing. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth." It's as if Hannah's saying, who do you really think knows best? You think that you know better than God? By him, actions are weighed. The Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows everything. He's the one who searches every heart and every mind. Isaiah tells us he knows the end from the beginning. And there Isaiah records these words, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." That's the word of our Heavenly Father. And the fact that he's perfect and holy means that he always acts with perfect justice. Doesn't make mistakes in your life or my life or our life as a body of his people. All the affairs of this world are determined by this God. And those who hold the reins of earthly power do so only with his permission. It's not about the number of votes they've managed to wring out of the electorate. It's not about the power that they can wield through military force. It's not about their own skill or ability. They only rule because God permits them to rule at this time. Do you believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. This God knows all. He's all powerful. He's the only God there is. He always acts justly. He is the sovereign one. You see, verse 8, "The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." This God is the one who created the universe. The pillars are an image of holding up the world. Now, we that picture of Atlas with the globe on his shoulder. In a way, this is a bit like that. This is sort of saying, the one who controls and holds the destiny of this world is our God. And notice verse 6. He's the one who kills and the one who brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, to the grave, and he raises up. So this God is the one who gives life to all people. He determines when they're born, where they're born, how long they live for, when they die, how they die. All of it is known to this God, our God, the God of Scripture, the God who demands our worship, the God who is worthy of all praise and worship. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up, verse 8, the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in your life. He's sovereign over the life of every human being that lives and breathes on this planet at this moment. And his purposes will not be thwarted. What he determines for each one will come to pass. Now, there's much comfort and challenge for us here. First thing is this. Do you think that God doesn't know what's happening in your life? Or let me put it another way. Are you living as if God doesn't know what's happening in your life? Do you think that the details of your everyday life are somehow beneath the Almighty, that he doesn't care about you, about your unfulfilled desires, about the pain that you're enduring at the moment? If you think that way, you're thinking about the wrong God. Because this God sees all, knows all, and as we'll see shortly, cares for his own people. Second thing is this. The way to peace, to real peace, real contentment, real satisfaction, is not by looking at yourself. Certainly not by looking around you at others. It's not by trying to work up some kind of inner strength. It's not about finding the God within. No, the way to real contentment and well-being is to gaze and reflect more and more on the being and character of the God who Hannah worshipped, the God of Scripture, the God who is the creator of all, and to seek him with all your heart, and you will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you'll get the thing or the possession or the object that you're praying for, but if your delight is in God, you will not be disappointed. Now, how do we do that? Well, we've got to focus on and pray about and meditate on each of these attributes. Just take them one at a time. As you pray tomorrow, reflect on what it means that God is holy, that God is one, that God knows everything, that God's everywhere all the time. Remind yourself of his greatness and then wonder that this God stoops to make you his child, and to set his love upon you, a love that will never fail or fade. Quite interesting, a few years ago, when I was speaking in this room, and I sort of talked about the condescension of God, that God condescended to leave the realms of glory, and came and lived and died so that a sinner like me could be reconciled to him. He condescended. He made himself low. He made himself nothing so that I could know him, the creator of the universe. And somebody said to me, I don't like that thought. I don't like that thought that God had to condescend to have a relationship with me. But it's true. And if we can't get our head around that, we've not begun to understand what it means to be shapen in iniquity. The effect that sin has had on our lives and sin has had on our nature. But this God sent his son to die for you, to rise again for you, to live forever for you, as John was praying, to pray in heaven for you. And like Hannah, you're weak and you're helpless. And like Hannah, you might be enduring great pain and great sorrow, but Hannah's God is the God to rely on, the God to draw near to, because he's the one who can and will comfort you. How much have we been infected by the secular thinking of our society? You ever stop to think about that? We all have, to a greater or lesser extent. How do we know when we have? It's a good question. How can we identify the signs? Let me give you a few of the signs. Whenever we take our eyes off God, whenever we forget what He's really like, whenever our worship isn't God-centered, whenever our living isn't God-conscious and God-centered, then we've been infected by the spirit of the age that says there's no God. We've succumbed to the secular spirit. And that's what's wrong with the church today in this country. And it's what's wrong with so many Christians, because they've lost touch with this awe of God. They don't adore Him as they should. They don't honor and glorify Him as they should. They don't know Him as deeply and intimately as they should. I don't know Him as deeply and intimately as I should. But third thing, we should delight in God because He is for us. Verses 4 and 5 and verse 9 that we touched on earlier. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. And then verse 9, He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Make no mistake about it, all God's actions in mercy and in judgment flow from His character. Each one of His mighty works reflects His holiness, His power, His wisdom, His justice. And all that God is and does is for His own glory above everything else, but also for the sake of His people. Hannah gives three examples. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken. The language there just doesn't talk about a bow as in a weapon, but also the person himself being broken in spirit. Be sure of this, God is to be feared. He will judge the wicked. Justice will be done. There is no escape. But in contrast, Hannah sees that this same God will lift up the poor, will lift up the weak, those who are feeble, those who are feeble and know it and turn to Him and plead with Him for mercy. He will give them strength. But if you're trying to stand before the Almighty in your own pathetic, frail humanity saying, I'm good enough, God, you will be broken. Verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The rich without God will lose everything. That's the message. Yet the Lord's people who may have nothing now will one day be filled with all good things. That's the contrast. And it's all connected, as we'll see in a moment, with how we relate to God. And then the fifth thing, the barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. 7 is symbolic of the blessing of the God of the covenant. Hannah was eventually to have 6 children, including Samuel. But here we see a woman who has many children and is forlorn. What's going on here? Well, I think what we have here is a picture of bereavement. The grief and the sadness of a woman who has had children but has now lost them. How sad that must be. Yet Hannah, because of God's grace and mercy, is able to rejoice. Now, the key point of all three of those verses isn't to demonstrate that there's virtue in poverty. It's good to be poor or it's good to be oppressed. But to remind us that having a relationship with God, a personal relationship, is what matters most. Knowing God by faith in Jesus Christ, being known by God and loved by Him, is the greatest thing in all this world. If we know Jesus, despite our earthly circumstances, we'll enjoy the blessings of glory with Him. But if we don't acknowledge Him or know Him in this life, then it doesn't matter how much we possess, how much we gain, how much we achieve, how strong we are, how revered we are, we'll lose it all. That's the picture, because this God is a just God, and judgment will come. Then fourthly and finally, Hannah calls us to delight in God because the King has come. Delight in God because the King has come, verse 10. Here we see this theme again at the beginning of the verse. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. That should frighten us, really, shouldn't it? It's cool to be an atheist. It's cool to be agnostic. Well, you know, I have that studied. Well, you know, I'm not really sure. My mind is open, blah, blah, blah. But that is not a good place to be. Because you fall within the camp of the enemies of the Lord. And unless you repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, you will be broken to pieces. It's a picture of judgment. Yet there's mercy held out in the Lord Jesus. And that's what we see in the second half. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Take that as a fact. As I was posting my thing on Facebook yesterday, the Old Testament prophesies salvation, because it tells us about the coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament prophesies judgment because it prophesies the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that. And here we have the judge who will judge all the earth, giving strength to his king and exalting the power of his anointed. Now, the king in the question is the Davidic king, his king. But Hannah also mentions, looking forward, his anointed, the Messiah. And that's why Hannah's song is echoed in Luke 1 by Mary. Now, we don't know how much Hannah understood of what she was saying here. But she clearly caught a glimpse of that part of the purpose of God in the personal details of her own life, was that there was something far greater coming. Salvation was coming. Not just for her, not just for the nation of Israel, which as we know was in a desperate state at that time, but for all people, for all nations. Her little story of pain followed by deliverance would grow and grow until the ultimate longed for deliverance in Jesus Christ would happen. And we're privileged, aren't we, as those who live in the New Testament age, to see something of the fulfillment of what this song of Hannah's foretold, that through her pain, God was working out his purpose in which he would give up his son, Jesus. Just as she had given up her son Samuel, but Jesus would come as a king. He would come as a ruler. He would come as Savior. Hannah experienced the salvation of God in her own life, but that, if you like, was just a shadow of a far greater work that God was going to do in sending Jesus into the world. So as we see this picture of God as a mighty judge, all-powerful, all-holy, so far beyond us, look at the end. He has come near in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has said that for any who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, all of the judgment that we deserve will be placed on his shoulders. He will bear that punishment so that we might go free. That we might be delivered, so that we might rejoice in this God, so that he might raise us up and exalt us along with his Son. So the Lord Jesus has come. He is saving his people from their sin. He has faithfully kept his promises. He has answered our prayers abundantly. He's been our constant and faithful friend and guide. He's given us our daily bread. Doesn't that make you want to adore him? Love him? And there's still more to come. Much more. More than we can think or imagine when he returns in glory. So you see, like Hannah, this should be our song. We should be able to say, like her, my heart exults and triumphs in the Lord. My strength is lifted up in the Lord. My mouth is no longer silent, for it is opened wide over my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. One of the commentators summarizes like this. He says, the severe trial of Hannah proved to be the salvation of a whole people. We owe our salvation to the God who takes even the smirks and digs and venoms of Peninnah's and uses them to fill a cradle with another kingdom servant. Can we not see the wonder of Israel's God? Can we not see the comfort of his people? And should we not delight in this, our wonderful God? Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you will enlarge our vision of you. Forgive us that we have shrunk you, made you much smaller than you really are, not worshipped you, not credited you with the worth that truly and rightly belongs to you as the great Creator God, the God that we've been reading about in Hannah's song. Oh, we thank you that you are mighty, that you are great, that you are all-knowing. We thank you that you are holy and perfect and just. And all these things would crush us, Lord, but for the truth that you have come near in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you sent him into this world to be our Savior, our Redeemer, so that through him our sins might be cleansed away. We might be accepted in him. We might be one of your children, that we might be able to call you, this awesome God, our Father, and come to you as a child comes to his earthly parent. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to delight more and more in you. Grow in us a dissatisfaction with the false gods and the idols that we take so readily to heart. Help us, Lord, to cast those things away and to be delighted and fulfilled and satisfied in Jesus Christ, all that he is for us. Hear our prayer and answer it, we pray, for his glory's sake. Amen.